Up to Isaiah chapter 53, and we're at verse 4. In verses 4 through 6, we're looking at the central passage in the Bible concerning the doctrine of substitution. And therefore, in looking at that all-important doctrine and the way it's taught in the Bible, we need to begin with the definition. What do we mean by the doctrine of substitution? And let's take time to write out a definition carefully of what substitution means. Substitution means that the sin of man was placed on Jesus Christ. The sin of man was placed on Jesus Christ. And we cannot stop there because the doctrine of substitution does not mean that Jesus on the cross became a sinner. He was sinless always, and he was sinless on the cross as far as his own person is concerned. But the doctrine of substitution means that God has taken the sin of man, and that was placed on Jesus Christ in such a way. And here's where we need to become specific. In such a way that he, and we put down two things. One, assumed its guilt. Assumed its guilt. That is not equivalent to say he became a sinner, because he did not. It was placed on him in such a way that he assumed its guilt and paid its penalty. All of that in full. And we're going to be talking about that teaching that is found in the Bible. The teaching about this will partly be coming from the Old Testament, where Jesus Christ had not yet come. He had not yet been born. And it says, I want to anticipate this truth, and therefore I'm going to teach it to you in this certain way. And they had a physical means of learning that. And then in the New Testament, this entire doctrine is going to be taught by two tiny Greek prepositions. So let's go, first of all, to the way it was taught. And we'll simply put these next two points is substitution, or the definition we've just given, is taught by one Old Testament sacrifices. It is taught by Old Testament sacrifices. Now let's go to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus 1. And notice the way in the Old Testament, sacrifices were the means whereby the doctrine of substitution was taught. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, or through 4. Verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. So notice the animal is going to be the means of teaching this doctrine of substitution. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. First characteristic is the sacrifice must be without defect. That means you do not bring a sick or diseased or decrepit animal. The animal has to be, from the standpoint of the animal itself, animal without defect, as best as you can find in among animals. Then you have the idea of substitution, following the words defect in verse 3. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that it may be, catch these words, accepted. The animal is accepted for the sinner, before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him. Him is the offerer, accepted for him to to make an atonement on his behalf. So notice, it must be without defect. And the animal that was chosen to be offered was accepted. And we have that found two times in these verses. It was accepted, number one, before the Lord. And it was accepted for him, the offerer. Before the Lord is the one to whom sacrifice was made. For him is the one for whom sacrifice was made. Got the to whom and for whom. So the issue is sinner, sacrifice, and the Lord. The sacrifice was accepted before the Lord, but for him. And so both ends of the spectrum are brought into the picture. One other thing, however, is necessary. Notice that that offering is accepted as a substitute when the offerer does what? Well, it's in verse 4, when the offerer lays his hand on the head of the burnt offering. And so the third requirement is that the offerer must identify with the sacrifice. And he identifies by placing his hand on the head of the sacrifice. And the sacrifice, obviously within the context, dies. So that what we have then is a mini picture, and I think you can see it. The animal must be without defect. What would that teach about the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ? The doctrine of substitution must have a perfect substitute to take our place. And second, the one that is to be satisfied by the sacrifice is God. And the sacrifice, and here's the heart of it, is for, on behalf of, in the place of, or as a substitute for him. And as the sacrifice dies, that is the bearing of the one who makes the sacrifices. That's the bearing of his sin. And basically, the Old Testament is full of this. Sometimes it gets a name, and I like the name that some give to it. This is called shadow Christology. The sacrifice system is called shadow Christology. And that's a good terminology because it shows that God in sketch form, in shadow, is beginning to show what Jesus Christ is going to do. And shadow Christology is a nice name for it. It's taught by Old Testament sacrifices. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the same doctrine is taught, only it is taught in a different way. We don't have sacrifices. It is taught by New Testament prepositions. God takes the whole doctrine of substitution and teaches it via the prepositions in the New Testament. The first preposition is anti, A-N-T-I, anti. Stress on the second syllable, anti. This preposition, anti, is called the preposition of direct exchange. It's called the preposition of direct exchange. It simply means that you trade one thing for something different. It is trading a songbook for a pen, or a pen for a songbook. Direct exchange is involved in it. Look, for example, at Luke 11:11, and the direct exchange idea becomes very clear in this passage. Luke 11:11. And we'll show one passage where it's used in a non-doctrinal sense, but you get the flavor of substitution. Then we'll go to another passage where it's used to teach the doctrine of substitution. In Luke 11, verse 11, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake, on tea. That's our preposition. Auntie translated, and translated well, instead of a fish, Willie. Can you see the direct substitution? He asked for a fish, and you exchanged the fish idea for a snake. So direct exchange is involved in it. He puts out his hand and says, give me a fish. And instead of a fish, you substitute a snake. Very clear. Matthew 28. Or Matthew 20, 28 rather, pardon me. Matthew 20, 28. And this little word of direct substitution is used in the mouth of Jesus to express why he came. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom, and your next word is anti. Anti, many. He came to give his life as a ransom instead of many. And so the idea is what the many deserved. He gave himself instead of the many. Very important word that carries the idea of substitution. Isaiah 53 is going to give it in detail. The second word that is used in the New Testament is the word huper, H-U-P-E-R. H-U-P-E-R. And it again is a Greek preposition that means on behalf of. On behalf of. And we look at two passages, Luke 22 and verse 19. Luke 22 and verse 19. We had communion this morning, and in communion, one of the ideas that we ought to have was the idea of substitution. Jesus died, huper, on behalf of us. So chapter 22 of Luke and verse 19. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given, huper, on behalf of you. As a matter of fact, in this verse, that little word for that you might overlook in English is probably the most important word, because the way the Greek New Testament reads, it says, this is my body, which is on behalf of you, given. And it's thrust toward the front, so it's not given on behalf of you. The emphasis, this is my body, which is on behalf of you, given. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans 5, 8. And notice the whole essence of the gospel is found in this particular verse. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ... and I'll put it in the order it is in Greek again. For us, Christ, huper, on behalf of us, died. And so it's not merely Christ died for us, though that's adequate. It is saying Christ, on behalf of us, died. And what is it doing? It is interpreting the significance of the death of Christ, which is substitution. All right, now let's return to the key passage on this subject, Isaiah 53. And before we turn to the exact wording, let's put down a couple of the lead features or leading features of Isaiah 53. And the first one is what we've already talked about. It is central. Or remember, it is central to the entire passage and therefore the focal point. Number two. It's at the center and therefore focal. And therefore, though we may have in this passage, as we do, a lot about his physical suffering. The physical suffering of Jesus is not the primary issue. The primary issue is the meaning of his suffering. The passage talks about the way men hid their faces from him and saw no significance, but the fact that men turned their faces, the fact that he was beaten beyond recognition, although that is important, it's not focal. The focal point over and over again is he is taking our place. This was my beating. And therefore, when you come down to the context, he will use a variety of words. He was despised, and I should have been despised. He took chastening for my sin, and it was not his, it was truly mine for which he died. And thus we get a true interpretation of the cross. So it is central and it is focal, and we'll be drilling on that the rest of this session and probably into another also. However, one thing is here that takes these verses. Let's see. Yeah, let's do it. Go back to our birthday cake diagram here, remember? We pointed out that it's the centerpiece of the passage. Well, Hebrew, again, loves symmetry, and it loves to mark things off. And when you come to the center of the center, you find in verse 6 that verse 6 is marked off in a special way to give it some symmetry and to give it something focal. Verse 6 begins and ends with identical words. Stress, identical words. The words it begins with, and I'll simply write them out as they appear in Hebrew, and though you will not recognize them, you'll at least be able to see that verse 6 looks like this. It begins with a word like that in Hebrew. And it ends in a word that looks like that in Hebrew. And though my writing is not good, one thing we can point out that this letter, this letter, this letter, this letter, this letter, this letter, and this letter, and this letter are identical. And they are at the opening words of the verse and the closing words. If you want to pronounce it, is kaluna is the word. So you can put it in English. Right. Kulanu. There you go. Kulanu. And I'm not trying to labor a point. I just want you to see something that is very important within the context. It begins with kulanu, and it ends with kulanu. Identify those in your passage. In verse 6, all of us is that word. All of us. One single word. Kulanu. All of us. Have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of, and there's the word, kulanu. Of us all, as it's translated there. Us all. Us all is letter for letter identical with all of us. All of us and us all is identical. And the second one, us all, the only problem with it, it doesn't put it at the end of the verse where the Hebrew has it. Now, the author is making a point. Again, let's just translate all. And the last one is all. So what then is the lesson taught by the way he puts the verse together? He begins by saying there is universal sin. All of us have gone astray. That's the opening word. How does it close, and what is this balanced by? All of us went astray, and the sin of all of us was placed on him. So the major thrust is there is universal sin, and there is also universal provision. The provision of salvation is as broad as the problem. The idea that we provided the sin is matched by the idea that whatever we threw into the mix in terms of sin, he has matched with a perfect provision as far as his death is concerned. So that then divides the verse into the problem and the provision which is there. Now let's go to our passage. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. And we start out with a contrast of truth and error. And that's found in 53:4. And then we will return to the truth in verses 5 and 6. First of all, truth and error. And we begin with the idea of what is the truth. And that's in 53:4a. Surely, as a matter of fact, as we said last hour, as a matter of fact, our griefs he himself bore. Now, can I show you one other way that the Hebrew brings out the idea of substitution? If you wanted to bring out very sharply the idea of one man died for all men, or the mass of men. If you wanted to show that physically in the first line of verse 4, what would you do? See if you can get a little innovative, and you might come up with the way they do it in Hebrew. If you really wanted to get the idea of he died for us, what mechanical device might you use to get that across? Think of it. Put it first, that would be fine. All capitalized, that would be fine. Think of another way. How would this work? And this is the way it is in Hebrew. Surely the griefs of us. Now, what would you like to put next? To show back-to-back substitution. The sins of us he bore. Now can you see how that sets it forth? It takes the word us and he and it butts them up against one another. And if you were looking at a Hebrew Bible, you would read it that way. The griefs of us he. Because they're side by side. And so the idea is he is the one, us is the many. And the griefs of us, the many, were borne by a single one on the cross. And therefore, even built into the text, it is screaming to us, substitution. Put us and he side by side. Let us and he hold hands. Let us and he be built into the text right next to one another. So the idea of substitution will come across and come across very, very clearly. Now, what does it mean when it says, the griefs of us he bore? What does it mean to bear? What does it mean to bear something? This is one of the most common words in the Old Testament that is used over and over again. What does it mean to bear your sins? To bear sin means to carry guilt and penalty in your own person. Turn, for example, to the book of Genesis. This was one of the problems that Cain had. He says, I just can't bear my sin. Genesis 4, verse 13. And see if in these verses you can't read the simple idea of taking the responsibility of, taking the guilt of, paying the penalty of. I think you'll find all of those ideas in it. Bearing the guilt of it, paying the penalty of it, and Cain says, I understand what the punishment for my sin is, and I can't bear it. in the sense of carrying it. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear." So to bear sin is to carry its guilt and to carry its penalty. Now, there's a question. In this context, Cain was saying, "I can't bear my own sin." Is there any possibility that for men who cannot bear the guilt and penalty of their sin, that somehow, some way, someone else could do it for them? Well, the answer to that is yes, and it's in Jesus. But remember, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of shadow Christology. For example, go to Yom Kippur in Leviticus 17. And into the whole teaching of Israel, God was instilling in them the idea of substitution. Someone can take your place. And in chapter 16, in verse 22, well, let's go back to verse 21 to get the context. 16:21 of Leviticus. This is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. "Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel." Notice there is almost as though the sin of Israel is being communicated through the hands and the arms of the priest to this animal. "And he confesses over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. He shall lay them, them is a reference to transgressions and sins. He shall lay them, transgressions and sins, on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness." So notice the idea, there's a transfer. And there's a transfer, at least in picture form, of the sin of Israel to the goat. Now what does that goat do as he leaves the camp? Verse 22, "And the goat shall bear on himself all the iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." So the idea of transfer to the goat is sent away, and he takes away the sins of Israel as those sins are on, so to speak, the head of the goat. Now, that's shadow Christology. And it's a little picture preparing Israel for the day when it will not be a lamb, literal, but it will be the Lamb of God that John spoke about that takes away the sins of the world. And what was John's message? Remember when he saw Jesus? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that bears the sins of the world." And he bears them, not in the sense of becoming a sinner, but he bears their guilt and he bears their penalty. All right, back to Isaiah 53. Now, it's wonderful to see how precisely Scripture works. And this is a verse that is very precise. When it says, "Surely our griefs," it doesn't say sins. And when he says, "He carried our sorrows," it doesn't say sins. It says grief and sorrow. Now, what is involved in saying grief and sorrow instead of sin? What are grief and sorrow? Or let's ask it this way. If there were no sin, would there be grief? If there were no sin, would there be sorrow? No. Well, sin and grief then represents the penalty of sin. So then, these two ideas of sorrow and grief are very precise. And he is saying, sorrow and grief, which are the consequences of sin. And therefore, he's saying in this context, this suffering Savior is going to take the consequence of sin, ours, and he will pay it in himself. Now, that's the truth. Isaiah now turns and says, that is not the way men looked at the cross. men looked at the cross in an erroneous way. Oh, by the way, even including the disciples, how many people stood about the cross at Calvary and looked at it and said the following, "This man is dying for my sins." Did Peter say that? No, Peter didn't say that, because Peter really didn't understand that. What about the Roman soldiers? Did the Roman soldier look up and say, "There it is. That is what my sin cost. I caused this cross. He's dying for me. What a victory." Who said that about the cross? Nobody did. Everybody viewed the cross incorrectly. And in the following part, last half of verse 4, we're going to have that. Because it said, yet we, and let me anticipate a contrast here. See the words "yet we" in verse 4? Contrast in verse 5 is what? What matches those words? "Yet we," verse 5, "but he." And so verse 5 is going to come back to the truth again. So, "yet we ourselves esteemed him," and notice there are three verbs, "stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And those three words are very interesting, because the first one, "stricken," is used in the Old Testament for the judgment of God punishing sin. So the first one, "stricken," is punishment of God for one's sins. Punishment of God for one's sins. Let me show you the word three places. We won't do this with all of these, but go to Genesis chapter 12, verse 17. Genesis 12, 17. Now the words translate a little bit differently, but it's the same idea. It's the same word. And see if you don't see the idea of God punishing sin. Verse 17, "but the Lord," notice the actor, "struck," that's our word translated "stricken," "the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues." It was punishment by God for sin. And if we would take each one of these words, the word "stricken," the word "smitten," and the word "afflicted," and trace them in the Old Testament, we would find that they are words used for divine punishment of sin. So the idea of this verse is very simply this. These verses teach that Jesus suffered, but the issue here is for whose sin did he die? A, his own. B, that of another. One view is the substitutionary view of the cross. And it's the one that Isaiah is going to come across so strong. And by the way, if you don't think that it is traditional belief that Jesus died for his own sins, and we mentioned these this morning, the word for transgressor in Hebrew is pasha. In Jewish writing, do you know the name given to Jesus? Pasha. The transgressor. Maimonides says the death of Jesus was well deserved. The Talmud puts Jesus in hell along Titus, the destroyer of Jerusalem. And that is the opinion of him. He died, He deserved it. It was his own doing. It was his own sin. Whether it was sin or lack of wisdom in dealing with the Jews, he brought about his death on the cross. And Isaiah says, no, that is not the truth. The death of Jesus was caused by me, and it was caused by you. We, in every sense of the word, put him there. And it was therefore for our sins that he died, and it was for our... You know, the love of God exhibited in the cross is just breathtaking. Can you picture a man who is beaten beyond recognition, and he is dying for the people who beat him that way? Without hesitation, and that's the love of God that is expressed at the cross, showing that you cannot beat God out of his grace. Is he loves to the extent that he dies for those who beat him to death in a very literal sense. Now, the thought that's going to come will be down in verse 5, but he says, now let's go back to the truth, and we'll teach you that he was a substitute in verses 5 and 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each of us to his own way. By the way, what contribution did we make to the cross? What contribution did we make to our salvation? We all made a generous one, and the generous one was called iniquity. We have contributed sin to our salvation, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Can you see what the next thought might be? Would you have a question? He was my substitute. The Lord caused our iniquity to fall on him. Question, was he willing? Answer, verse 7 and 8. And so that's the way the thought is going to flow. One other thought before we leave Isaiah 53. When you come to verse 6, you have a first. In verse 6, you have the first action of God in the context. All of us have turned, like sheep have gone astray, each of us turned to his own way, but the Lord. And it's the first time you find the Lord in the context. He may be implied elsewhere, but this is the first time that you find the Father actually doing something. And the Lord caused to meet, caused to converge, we'll look at that word later, caused to converge all of our sins on him. What do you contribute to salvation? Your sin. What do we need to do? Believe that what he said about our sins is true. It's called the gospel. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and this is the gospel. If you've never come to believe, as we close in prayer, we invite you to do so this morning. Our Father, we're thankful for your word and for the crystal clear teaching on the significance of the death of Jesus. It was in our place for our sins. We caused his suffering. We caused his death. He took our guilt. He took our penalty. It is no longer ours. It is his once and for all and forever, for which we give you thanks today. In Christ's name, amen. Let me read, and I don't often read poetry, but poetry can be a very powerful. I used to kind of make fun. You say, you know, your sermon's supposed to be 3 points in a poem. And then I had a sudden change when all of a sudden it dawned on me that about half of the Bible is poetry. And so poetry can carry a very forceful note. And let's end on this note. If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of divine wrath, payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. And that's the glory of the gospel. It's paid forever.